Down. This is probably going to be the last of the lessons on these five components of government. We still have a little bit left to talk about the fourth one and a few things to say about the fifth. But it's really difficult to talk about any of them without talking about all of them because they are a structure. There's an integrity of these five things. That once you declare one of them, the others are more or less necessary. And so, again, discussing one means covering all of it to some extent. But can anybody, let's just have a little pop quiz here. Can anybody tell me one, just one, of the sovereignty? And looks like cause is going in order. As I just gave you the hint, what's the first one? Anything else? Anybody remember any of the other components? Sovereignty, which is what? All right, right, legitimate rule, right to rule. What's the second one? Second, anybody remember the second one? See, why does he always repeat himself? Because you don't remember if I don't. You don't remember if I do. So I evidently need to repeat it even more than I have been. Sovereignty, second one, representation. Sovereignty and representation. That is, whoever is sovereign is being represented by whoever is being delegated the authority. And I suppose we could ask Brother Burdeen, but I don't imagine there's anybody who's been in the military that doesn't understand something about that concept of representation. You know, I have my orders, right? You're carrying out the orders. And I'm telling you to do it because whoever was over me told me to get somebody the orders came from somewhere up the line. So there's representation. How about the third one? Remember what the third component of government is? Rule or law, same thing, you know, again, because law is rule and rule of law and all that, you know, lex rex, law is king, but we have to have law. There has to be in any governmental structure, there's rules to follow. That's why some houses are in chaos, some families are in chaos, because nobody knows what the rules are. They're not clearly enumerated. And again, the only rule in a lot of homes, and that's why the children provoked to wrath, is don't push me too far. You know, what you got away with yesterday may be terrible, but I've had enough, and what you do today may cause the wrath of God to fall on you. You know, and so heads will roll today over spilt milk, where yesterday, you know, you could practically rob a bank and get away with it. Okay, so that's the absence of law, and again, now we have tyranny. Tyranny always follows anarchy because things get to an unmanageable point and people will resort to anything to restore order. So you have sovereignty, representation, law, and what was the fourth one? That's the five elements of a covenant, blessing and cursing. But it's, again, these things, there's a correlation certainly between them. The fourth thing we were talking about last week, and we'll say a little more about it this week, jurisdiction. And again, I've spoken on jurisdiction almost every week in some way because, again, sovereignty certainly implies jurisdiction. I am sovereign in certain areas, and then where I'm sovereign, I have jurisdiction. God is ultimately sovereign, but, you know, understand those things. Where I have sovereignty, I have jurisdiction. If I don't have sovereignty, I don't have jurisdiction. Again, most problems, almost invariably, every church problem I've ever had as a pastor comes from somebody judging outside their jurisdiction. And again, I can say it until I run out of breath. I can say it until you can recite it back to me backwards, and it's not going to change anything, but nevertheless, it's still true. When you act on something, or when you form an opinion and feel like you just need to tell somebody what you think, always ask yourself the question, who's in charge here, and what do they know about it that I don't? Because most of the time, when somebody's spouting off about, well, I don't think, and why did he, and I think it's awful that, they're judging outside of the jurisdiction. They're not in charge, and there's things about it that they don't know. And if they knew everything there was to know about it, maybe they might agree with the decision, maybe they wouldn't. But since they're not in charge, they don't know everything there is to know about it. And sometimes somebody else's confidentiality and somebody else's privacy is being protected so that they're not their family or their reputation isn't destroyed unnecessarily, which keeps other people sometimes from knowing the details. But if you don't have jurisdiction to judge why something's being handled the way it is, see, all you're working on an insufficient amount of data. And then again, when you have carnal people trying to figure out what spiritual people are doing and people who have no jurisdiction judging outside the jurisdiction, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have sowing discord. You're going to have dissension. You're going to have divisions, just like we've been talking about in Corinthians, because people judge outside of the jurisdiction. So you've got to have proper jurisdiction. And like I said, the comparison I've been using is, I can't tell my daughter's boss how to conduct his job or how to conduct his office where he is in charge. I can't tell him how to run his doctor's office, but I can tell him what my daughter will do or not do. And if we can't come to an agreement, then she'll have to leave. That's all. And again, because it is my job to protect her until she has a husband to protect her. It's my job to protect her. As a matter of fact, it's my job to protect her from her husband if she gets a jerk. You know, as far as seeing that through to its conclusion, if she happens to marry the wrong kind of guy, which I hope not. But you understand, that's my job to protect. And again, he has sovereignty in his office and jurisdiction in his office. But I have jurisdiction over my daughter, and as long as I don't have a problem with what she's doing, she didn't have a problem with what she's doing, that's fine. But if there's a problem, she negotiates for an alternative. If that doesn't work, then I'll negotiate for an alternative, and we can't reach some kind of an agreement, then she just can't work there anymore. And again, that's why I believe young ladies need to continue to live under their parents' roof, because if she loses her job, she's still got a roof overhead, she's still got food on the table, she's still got clothing and heat and all those things to take care of her needs until she's able to find another job. But if she's out in an apartment someplace and got bills she's got to meet every month, and she can't pay those bills, she's going to be out on the street, well then she's likely to make compromises and concessions that would go against her Christian conscience. And so how do I protect her? Keep her under my roof. Kick her out so I can, have an empty nest and go to Hawaii. That's not at all the purpose of what we're trying to do. So, law, jurisdiction, and last of all, what's the last one? We haven't talked about it, will you, today? No, not what I've talked about. I'll give it to you. Continuity. Some kind of stability in the government. Now, again, the five parts of a biblical covenant are a statement of God's sovereignty. Somehow it's declared, and this is just covenantal stuff, but a statement of God's sovereignty, a hierarchy, who's in charge here? Remember, who's in charge here is the first question. A hierarchy is who do I answer to? And then law, again, we have law, once again. Then you have blessings and cursings. The blessings and cursings are in conjunction with whether you will follow or disobey the law, and then a program of inheritance. So yes, there is correspondence, but I'm coming at it from a slightly different angle. Now, last time we talked about we talked about jurisdiction, the authority to enforce sanctions. And it kind of comes down to two things in summary. Enactment, or to enact and to enforce, are the two things that have to do with jurisdiction. Families, churches, civil governments all have the authority to enact biblical law. And they only have the authority from God to enact biblical law. Again, any man's law is any man's law. And no man's law is legitimate. Only God's law is legitimate. So we have the authority to enact biblical laws. Now, I want you to, I refer to this many times, I want you to look at Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Now, anybody know what's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, right. Now, the Ten Commandments are the basic building blocks of a just society. It is, in a sense, the constitution of the theocratic nation of Israel. In chapter 20, we see that they basically, as a nation, ratify their constitution. Verse number, let's look at 19, Exodus chapter 19. We can move kind of quickly through this. It's in the third month. They're there at Sinai. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and God said, tell the children of Israel this. Verse 4, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I brought you out. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you should be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses came and called the elders of the people. That's representation, by the way. Called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right, now you got three things going on here that are civil and governmental in nature. I understand, you know, the Ten Commandments is the foundation for all moral law. You break any one of them, you've broken them all, and you're going to hell, right? I mean, and to break them in your heart. Jesus went through all that in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, to lust after a woman in your heart, to commit adultery with her in your heart, and so forth, you know, and to hate your neighbor and wish he was dead is the same as killing him in your heart. And so I understand. I'm not denying any of that, but I'm just trying to look at it from a governmental standpoint here. What you have in verse number 5 is there's a proposal of a constitution, a written binding document that they could either accept or reject. Take of my words. Keep my covenant. And these are the things that I'll do for you. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. So Moses, verse 7, laid before their faces all these words. So God proposes a constitution. Moses takes that constitution and writes it out and puts it before them and says, vote on it. And the ones that vote on it are the elders. He puts it before the elders of the people, and all the people answered together. So was it the elders or is it all the people? Well, the elders speak for all the people. That's the way it is in representative government. In representative government, the people who are chosen to be representatives speak for all the people. If you don't like what they say, get different ones. Stop voting the way your union tells you and start voting the way God tells you. And you get a different kind of representative. Stop voting for the guy who's going to take money out of somebody else's pocket and promises to put it in yours, and vote for the guy who promises to let you keep your money and keeps the promise. And if he lets, you know, if he keeps it, that's the guy you vote for, because that's the biblical guy. But anyway, the representation is there. And the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now here's ratification of the Constitution by consent of the people, and they now become a republic. A constitutional republic, ruled by law. You know why they chose to be a republic? Because they tried democracy in the wilderness. During the 40 years they were out there in the wilderness, they tried democracy. Did it work? Just got a bunch of people killed, got them 40 years of aimless lapping Mount Sinai just again and again and again and again and again and again. Well, all the people want to go back to Egypt. Well, the people don't want to go in now, you know. 10 over 12 said, let's not go into Canaan. Or 10 over 2. 10 out of the 12 said, no, it's too hard. 2 said, let's go. 10 said, no. Majority prevailed. And a democratic decision made there. And 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and every time they tried democracy, God wiped a few of them out. Now, this is how God wants it. I've heard this said many times. Now, God's form of government is a benevolent monarchy. Yeah, as long as Jesus Christ is the monarch. Because he's the only truly benevolent monarch there is. And until he establishes a benevolent monarchy, God's form of government in a sin-cursed world without Jesus running it is a constitutional republic. It's ruled by law with representatives. Duly elected. In other words, people that have the sense enough to make the right decisions when they have jurisdiction. If they don't have the jurisdiction, if they have the jurisdiction and they don't have the sense to make the right kind of judgments, then you're in trouble. But it's the people who choose them. And frankly, for the most part, those people in our state and federal legislatures who have jurisdiction to write law, make the decisions, don't have the right background, worldview, and they don't have the right framework. They don't have the common sense to make the right decision most of the time. So we get bad law all the time. Again, as one of the founding fathers said way early on, he said, no man's life, liberty, or property is safe as long as the legislature is in session. And they had a better idea about who to elect than we do. And so, you know, it's only worse, not better. But there's the jurisdiction. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, you get the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the basic moral principles. But then in the following chapters, starting in chapter number 21, you have the statutes. Now there's typology in here, there's pictures of Christ in here. But you understand, there's laws regarding manslaughter, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death, or that's murder. Manslaughter, verse 13. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, you know, it wasn't on purpose, then will I point thee a place where thee shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, there's murder, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. You got verse 22. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, again, it's premature birth with no damage, and yet no mischief follow, he should be surely punished. According as a woman's husband will lay upon him, he should pay as the judges determine. Now, we can go on and on and on. Chapter 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, then shall blood be shed for him. If a guy breaks into your house in the middle of the night, it's not murder for you to kill a burglar who breaks in your house in the middle of the night. Biblically, it's not murder. You don't know what he's got in his hand. You don't know what he's got under his jacket. If he breaks in your house in the middle of the night and you say, stop, and do not move, do not budge, and he moves, blast him, biblically speaking. Now, you have to consider, you know, as far as what you want to deal with the police, and if you live in some place like Morton Grove or Skokie or Wilmette, I'd leave. I'd move. I just wouldn't live in a town like that. I would. You know, but you have to already know kind of what you're going to do before that ever happens and what you're willing to deal with as far as the consequences of your actions. But are you a murderer because you shot somebody that broke into your house in the middle of the night in the dark and wouldn't stop and you told him to stop? No, you're not. Before God, you're not. But if you pull in your driveway and you see somebody running across your backyard with your stereo in his hands and you got a pistol in your glove box and you take that pistol out and blast him while he's running with your stereo, yes, you are a murderer. So he's got my stereo. Read verse number 6. I'm sorry, verse number 3. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. For he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he'll restore it double and so forth. It's manslaughter to kill a thief in the daylight unless it's in self-defense. Since the thief can be identified and apprehended, and if he's identified and apprehended, he can be forced to pay restitution. So, well, I like that stereo. Well, he's got to buy you four of them. He's got to buy you a new one and give you the money for three more. He's got to work it off until he pays you for three more. Instead of you paying for him to be incarcerated, he goes to work on a chain gang somewhere until he makes enough money to pay you back fourfold. Now, that's a lot better system. You say, what is it? That is just these are statutes. These are legal expressions of the moral law given in the Ten Commandments. This is God saying, now you want to know how to enforce and apply those Ten Commandments? I'll give you some examples. This is not an exhaustive, every single detail record of, you know, in other words, it would fill libraries, and you go in any lawyer's office and look at the books that he has in his office, hundreds of books, thousands, hundreds of thousands of pages of material. This judgment, that judgment, so-and-so against so-and-so, and what was argued, and what was determined, and if it had to go to a higher court, you know, what the Supreme Court or state Supreme Court, you know, what the alternative interpretation was, you know, the differing opinion on why that decision was made. All those things are in there. This is a law book, but it's not a law library. But he gives you the basic underlying principles for moral law in a society, and then he gives several chapters that are nothing more. It's still going on in chapter 24 and chapter number 25, and then starting in chapter 25, then you get to the construction of the tabernacle. But 21, 22, 23, 24 are all statutes, examples of how to apply that moral law. And what legislators are supposed to do is when they come up against a situation and say, you know, we need to somehow get some law written concerning that. For example, somebody invents a piece of machinery called an automobile. Now, prior to the invention of the automobile, there were no laws governing the use or the manufacturing or the operation or the design of automobiles, because there were no automobiles. And so I think it's a legit, you know, if you're going to have automobiles, then people are going to want roads to drive automobiles on. You need a certain kind of road. And people say, well, build us roads. And somebody says, well, you know, we need money to build the right kind of road, and so we're going to tax you. And people say, fine, go, you know, we'll pay the taxes so that everybody can share the burden of building the roads, and that's fine. Everybody's in agreement with that. I don't mind paying taxes for the maintenance of roads. I don't like paying them 10 times. You know, like the toll roads around here, you know, there's temporary until they're finished. That was a long time ago. So, yeah, I don't like paying for them again and again and again and again and again. But by the same token, it's a legitimate expectation that the people that drive on the road pay for the road. Okay? So, and then people say, well, you know, these cars, man, that they're building, I mean, they're just not safe. And so, you know, we would like for somebody to kind of regulate that. And really, it should have been regulated. It would have been probably better regulated through the law of supply and demand. I mean, you build a piece of junk that when anybody rear-ends it, it explodes. People don't buy them anymore, right? You don't need a government agency to, under the provocation of somebody like Ralph Nader, taking Corvairs off the market. I thought that SS Corvair with a supercharger, that was a cool car. You're saying they can't have a Corvair anymore because of stupid Ralph Nader. Now, if I want to drive a car that if somebody runs into the back end of it, it explodes, that's my business. Hey, you know, you could die in anything. You know, if somebody wants to drive a Yugo, you know, that's fine. They can drive one. I like a big sedan. I favor those things. I feel safe in a big sedan. 4,000 pounds of V8 rear-wheel drive, gas-guzzling Detroit muscle. That's a car, you know. that's what you're supposed to drive. That's what a man drives. Wears wingtip shoes and drives big black sedans. Anyway, the idea of jurisdiction is that somebody says, I have to judge, and now first they have to have the legitimate authority to make that judgment. But when they make that judgment, they're supposed to follow the example that God gave in His Word here and said, make sure however you judge, it lines up, it conforms with the basic principles of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not covet, and remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, honor your father and your mother, all those things. Again, so, well, you know, we want to provide abortions for underage girls. Now, does that conform to the Ten Commandments? Honor thy father and thy mother, right? Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, do most fathers and mothers want their teenage daughters to have abortions? Most of them don't. Some of them do. I'm sure some of them do. And that's a problem, too. But the ones that want them to have abortions want them to have abortions, then I guess it's fine if they know that their daughter's having one. But the parents who wouldn't want their daughters to have the abortions are the ones that somebody is trying to protect the innocent child from the parents having a problem with them having an abortion. See, so they have jurisdiction, but they're not judging righteous judgment. And they've gone contrary to the Word of God. And again, God will judge that. Because the powers that be are ordained of God, and whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And God gives these legislators the power to write law. And again, what's happening now is laws are being rewritten that don't need to be rewritten. Laws about same-sex marriage. Laws about sodomy and those kinds of things. No, the law's already right. And there's no reason to change the law. The law was clearly stated according to Scripture by whoever it was that put it in the Constitution of that state when that state was ratified as a state as part of the United States of America. And in their articles of whatever it was, when they were a colony or when they were a territory, they had some kind of a governing document. And in that document, it stated, by the way, folks around here are against queers. We believe sodomy is a sin, and it's against God, and anybody that does is going to get run out of town. We don't believe in all that stuff around here in these parts, you know. So, well, amen. But now they're trying to reverse all that. Now, again, if somebody invents some new form of transportation, you know, some kind of hovercraft or something, you know, it doesn't even need tires, then I suppose that we need to have laws about the use of hovercrafts. I don't want people riding their hovercraft across my yard. Right? Just because, you can ride the thing 12 feet above the ground, you know, they can stick right across my backyard anytime they want. I don't want people taking their hovercraft in my backyard anytime they want to. So, well, they're never going to. What if they did? You know, I would kind of like for everybody that, you know, that has a hovercraft to have a certain amount of restrictions placed on them. I mean, some people own helicopters and they don't land them in my backyard. Not that they would be that, you know, reckless and thoughtless and inconsiderate, but you get enough of them around. I mean, if everybody could have one and everybody could fly one, you know, there'd be all kinds of inconsiderate things being done with them. So that's why society, you know, they get together and they say, hey, we need some laws about this. So yeah, there is a need for a legislature to be in session and to write laws concerning those things that occur that are new. And we don't have any law regarding those things. But those laws which already are in force that are in accordance with Scripture don't need to be reversed. They need to be enforced. We don't undo biblical law. We maintain biblical law, and we don't go to the House, or we don't go to the Capitol every day just to see what kind of new mischief we can pass off on the American people just because we want to show them that we were busy when we were here. I'm definitely for limited terms and kind of for a part-time legislature. If a guy can't make a living outside of government, he probably shouldn't be in government. And again, that would be limited terms. You have to be and not to go work as a lobbyist either. You know. But I mean, like this Obervice guy, you know. I mean, okay. I think I'm going to vote for him. Successful businessman. You know, he provides a good product. It's a little expensive, but it's a good product. Provides a good product and people like it. I mean, there's more Obervice stores going up all the time. So people must be buying the product because they recognize it's a superior product and are willing to pay the better price or the bigger price for the better product. And so, the guy knows something about how you succeed in business. I heard somebody saying the other day, you know, the Republican answer to something is this. And I said, yeah, and the Democrat answer is to raise more taxes so that the businesses leave. You know? So you're talking about, you know, not enough jobs. And I was in the laundry room and the washer was going, but I heard the Republican answer to this is blah, 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 you know, it's going to cost us more jobs. So what costs more jobs than excessive regulation? That's what costs the most jobs, excessive government regulation of business. You can't keep up with it. So anyway, that's enough on that subject. Continuity is the last thing. Continuity is tied in with the program of inheritance and the system of blessings and cursings. Again, read Deuteronomy chapter 27. And by the way, folks, you know, I mean, I don't want to be, you know, we live in a sexually obsessed society. I mean, people are just neurotic about sex in our society. They're just completely sexually driven and sexually preoccupied. And I don't want to seem like I'm caught up in that. But I read Deuteronomy 27 the other day, and I mean, they get all the people on one side of a valley, and they get, you know, kind of two hills close to each other, and a valley in between. One side, one group stands on one side, and the other group stands on the other side, and one says, blessed is he that does all these things. And blessed, blessed, blessed. Cursed is he that does all these things. Cursed, cursed, cursed. And all, you look at all the things that God says are cursed if you're doing, and most of them are sexual. And like it or not, the downfall of most civilizations is usually sexually propelled. You know, and God's not sexually obsessed, and preachers aren't sexually obsessed, but societies that become sexually obsessed are about to deteriorate, they're in a state of deterioration, and they're about to dissolve. They're about to disintegrate. And so that's why God's, you know, there in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy says so much about it. And then we go into chapter 28, you know, in the Palestinian covenant, and if you do all these things, you're blessed. If you do all these things, you're cursed. If you do all these things, if you do that, I'll bless you in this area, that area, all these other areas. If you do this, I'm going to curse you. But all that blessed is, blessed, cursed, back and forth. Look at chapter 27 here. Deuteronomy 27. Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all commandments which I command you this day. It shall be in the day when you pass over Jordan lands, the Lord thy God give you these, set up these great stones and plaster them with plaster and write upon them all the words of this law. That's preservation, by the way. There's words to be when you go over Jordan, set up these stones, plaster with plaster, build an altar. And see, Moses, verse 11, charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you come over Jordan. Simeon, Joseph and Benjamin, six tribes. These shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites, presumably they're down the valley, shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. An abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed shall he be that setteth light by his father or mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. And again, you know, that thing about removing a landmark, that's not just property boundaries. That certainly has to do with surveying and real estate. But you know, it has to do with things like embezzlement. Because not all of every man's estate is real estate. But to embezzle funds, you know, again, people who handle other people's money. And you know, again, I realize that there's a legitimate reimbursement for the job of handling somebody else's money. If they, you know, you ask them to handle your money, then you ought to pay them something to handle your money. But when they begin to cook the books and take more than was legitimately theirs, you understand? Thou shalt not steal. Moving a landmark is a form of stealing. Again, there's a lot. Did you know to cheat on a test is stealing? It's not just lying, it's stealing. You're stealing a grade. And there's young people go to Christian schools, you know, and raised in Christian homes, haven't got any idea at all that they're stealing the grade. Yeah, the important thing is that I passed, right? The important thing is I got a good grade. That's what matters. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. All the people say amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. All the people say amen. Here we go. Now, those things, everything was about something else, right? All different things. Then we look at verse number 20, sex. Verse 21, sex. Verse 22, sex. Verse 23, sex. Then verse 24, violence. Okay? I mean, he says more about sex than anything else in here. Now, it's not all about sex, but he says more about sex than any other thing. Three, four verses devoted just to that, and pretty gross stuff. Is he cursed if they do that? And cursed is he that confirmed not all the words of the law to him. You know, and why? Because when societies destroy themselves, they destroy themselves right there. And the historical landscape is absolutely littered with the corpses of fallen dynasties and fallen empires, and they all deteriorate from within morally, first of all. One way or another, every kingdom that has fallen because they transgressed God's commandments. Remember, we saw that even the heathen kings were obligated to follow the law of God. Why? Because they have it written in their hearts. We saw that in Romans. We saw that in Daniel. They have it written in their hearts. And even prior to Moses, when Moses came along, it was written down. But remember Abraham, God said, Abraham will keep all my law. Well, Abraham didn't have the book Exodus. But he could keep God's law. Why? Because everybody knows what's right and wrong. To some extent, you know what's right and wrong. You've eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The question is, excuse me, how much are you going to deceive yourself into, oh, that's right, and justify and excuse? And every great civilization, every large civilization, every empire has either deteriorated under the weight of their own decadence or been destroyed from invaders on the outside, usually some combination of both. Read Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold, what's happened? It's replaced by the chest of silver. What happens if it's replaced by the midsection of brass? What happens? It's replaced by the legs of iron. Okay, they're all replaced until one, the stone not made with hands. That's Christ's kingdom. Comes out of the sky and smites the image in its feet and becomes a great kingdom, fills the whole earth. Read Daniel 7. You got this critter and that critter and all these critters fighting each other, and one pushes the other one away, and then that one gets pushed away by something else, comes along, takes its place, and then finally the Ancient of Days comes. Christ and his kingdom. Every civilization transgressed God's commandments, and God judged them for it. Now, the nation that got the most severe judgment was the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel had the most clearly stipulated version of God's commandments. They had it in writing. They had it written in stone. And they were in covenant with God on those things and said, we will do it. Every other nation, no, you understand, other than the United States, by the way, which chose God as their God, God chose Israel as his people. And there's only been one nation in the history of the world that chose the God of the Bible to be their God. God chose the people of Israel to be his people, but only the United States chose the God of the Bible to be their God. And so there's some responsibilities with us as well. But the nation of Israel that suffered the worst for rejecting the word of God, or the nation that did suffer the worst for rejecting the word of God, was the one that was most closely covenantally bound to him, and that was the nation of Israel. You know, God says, I'm going to send hunters after you. You again, Deuteronomy 20. You violate my word, I'm going to send hunters after you. And by the way, that thing I mentioned last week about you don't see any Jewish farmers. Did you ever notice you don't see any Jewish farmers? Because God said that if you don't obey my laws, you don't keep my word, you don't fulfill my word, I'm not going to let the land yield you any fruit, any increase. You know why? Because they killed their brother. Who built the first city in the Bible? Anybody who built the first city? Cain. Cain. Why did Cain build a city? Because he couldn't make a living off the land. Cain couldn't make a living off the land. Why? Because he killed his brother. Abel's the type of Christ. Kills his brother. Can't make a living off the land. Has to go in a city. Israel is an agricultural people until they murder Jesus Christ. And then they're kicked off their land. And when they're kicked off their land, they can't make a living off anybody's land. And so they have to become bankers and tailors and lawyers and doctors and businessmen of other... But they can't make a living off the land. And that's God's judgment on them for violating his word. But in any case, you transgress God's commandment and God sends judgment. And every act of disobedience or disregard of God's law has repercussions for the continuity of the nation. Kingdoms that submit to God remain intact, and kingdoms that rebel against God's word are judged. Now, think about the Ninevites. As wicked as the Ninevites were, God sent Jonah up there and said, you go preach to them. And Jonah didn't want to go, and he didn't want to preach to him. He wanted God to judge him. Last thing he wanted was for Nineveh to have a revival. But he went and preached after spending some time in the belly of the whale. He went through the city of Nineveh as fast as he could, saying, get 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And he liked saying it. He didn't say repent, turn to God, confess, you know, get right with the Lord, He'll forgive you. You know, come now and let us reason together. None of that stuff. It was yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And God used that and caused His people to repent. And God spared the judgment on the Assyrian kingdom and on the city of Nineveh, as wicked as they were. Now they went back. They went back to their wickedness, but God's judgment was spared because of repentance. See, that's what revival does. You know, the hyper-Calvinists and the post-millennial reform cloud, a lot of times they're against revival. They don't like revivalism. But if America doesn't have revival, it's in trouble. Big trouble. All those people that lived in Canaan before Israel got there were engaged in all kinds of sick, demented, ungodly things. Not just idolatry. But they were involved in all kinds of vile practices. And God said, He said, I'm getting them out of there and giving the land to you because they have violated my word, my law. They've gone against what I want. They're dispossessed. And always, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. Never, ever has there ever been a historical exception. The New Testament holds the same principles as the Old. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sins are reproach to any people. During the times of the judges, they had that fourfold cycle: sin, supplication. Sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. We're missing the or if you want to follow the R's, it's a rebellion. Rebellion, something, repentance, and then restitution. Ruin. Rebellion, ruin, repentance, and restitution. But it follows that order. And the whole time through the book of Judges, they did the same thing over and over and over again. That's why there's so many judges in the book. They're supposed to be, a theocratic kingdom living under the law of God. And sure enough, they'd get away from it and serve idols and worship devils and fornicate and all that sort of thing. And then God would send the Midianites or the Philistines or mosquito bites or whoever it was to come in and harass them, and then they'd get tired of that, and then they'd repent, and then God would raise up a deliverer, a Samson or a Gideon or a Jephthah or somebody, and He would defeat their enemies, and they'd be free again, and they'd go right back to their vomit, like a dog to his vomit. Go right back. And time goes on and on and on and on and on, and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, goes into captivity first, 722 B.C. Then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go into captivity between 586 and 606 B.C. Three invasions again, but the last one being 586, one of 597. And that's it. And then when they go back into the land, they're always somehow subject to some foreign empire, whether it happened to be the Median Empire, or whether it was the Grecian Empire, whether it was the Roman Empire. From the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're still having to pay homage, taxes, and respect towards some foreign empire. And then when the Messiah came, of course, they killed him. And then not just 70 years of exile, but complete exile until, the Balfour Declaration. God used World War I to get the land ready for the Jew, and God used World War II to get the Jew ready for the land. Those hunters. He said, I'm going to send fishers for you, and then I'm going to send hunters. And those fishers, those are the apostles. Jesus said, come after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And the apostles fish for them. Try to get them into the boat, Fishers of men, and tried to win them to Christ. And after the Lord was resurrected, they preached in Jerusalem and preached and preached and preached and tried to convert, and they wouldn't listen to the fishers. So then God sent them hunters. And this sounds awful racial stereotypical and all that, but you know who the most thorough people in the world are? I mean, that guy that, is just going to carry a thing to its absolute most extreme final conclusion. Once he's onto it, he's not going to let it go. He's going to stay with it forever. It's a German. I mean, that's just the German. That's the way Germans are. I mean, they're going to carry that thing to its absolute last conclusion. And I mean, they're not going to, and once they decide they're going to do something, they're going to be improving it every time they try it. And once that German guy is in his idea that the problem in the world was the Jew and the solution to the problem in the world was to exterminate the Jew, he immediately began to undertake a program of extermination. And he didn't just stop with the first idea that came into his head. They got more developed, more sophisticated, more efficient, more proficient at it. All the time, I mean, right until the time the war was over, they kept getting better at what they were doing. Now, really, you want a good automobile, you buy, you know, right? You want the best that you can get with your money. You say, well, I want a Lexus. Yeah, but you know who Lexus got their ideas from. Right? You want a German automobile. You want a BMW, you want an Audi, you want a Mercedes, or you want some Japanese imitation of one of those. You don't want some flimsy piece of junk, right? You want something that you want something that's got a German kind of an engine. Why? Because once they get on something, they're going to keep improving it and improving it and improving it and improving it and improving it. And when God puts it and said, now I didn't think they're getting what they deserve, or I'm glad it happened, or anything. I believe, don't interpret what I'm saying in any light like I like it or I think it was good. I'm just saying that when God says you have messed up and you're going to pay, and you say his blood be upon us and upon our children, and we have no king but Caesar, God says, I'm going to send the beasts of the earth after you. I mean, there's accounts of those concentration camps where, I mean, the people that weren't completely dead, were trying to fight off the rats, and the rats were just thousands of rats would descend on these piles of bodies thrown into pits, and they wouldn't stop. They'd eat the dead and the live together, and the live trying to throw off the rats while the rats are trying to eat them and their children. It's hard. It's horrid. But you understand, you don't play games with God. He's, you know, I understand he's kind, he's merciful and all that, but he is not mocked. And his patience, while long and long-suffering and great, is still limited. He is infinite, but he is not infinite in his patience. And so this principle of continuity affects all forms of government. Families, churches, nations, all are destroyed or become the recipients of judgment, destruction, deterioration, and disaster if they don't obey the law of God. You take there's an old illustration. Matter of fact, an entire book was written about it in the 1800s. Took the trace of descendants of Jonathan Edwards, and then there was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards by the name of Max Jukes. And Max Jukes was a career criminal, and then it traced the descendants of Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. You know, and I mean, college presidents on Jonathan Edwards' side, there were college presidents, there were statesmen, there were war heroes, there were entrepreneurs, and you know, people who, you know, great heroes of industry and whatnot. And then on the side of Max Jukes, I mean, you know, rampant mental retardation, criminal behavior, poverty, you know, disease, early deaths, all those kinds of things. Why? Because the judgment of God is against those who reject his word. And those who subscribe to his word will be blessed in succeeding generations. Now, God only knows, you know, 8-10 generations later, the descendants of Jonathan Edwards are still model citizens and enjoying some of the favor of God because of the influence of that one man way back there somewhere. I think about in my wife's family, you know, Alec Beaton, an old Scottish farmer, came over and immigrated to Canada and would go in the woods every day near his house and pray for a couple hours for all of his descendants to be saved. And to our knowledge, every single living, direct descendant of Alec Beaton that's old enough to be saved has been. And we're numbering in the hundreds now, but somebody on my wife's mother's side was an old Scottish farmer. Every day went in the woods, Alec Beaton went in the woods and prayed for every one of his descendants to be saved. And there's not one of them old enough to be saved that hasn't been. You think about that. Wonder how much might I owe to the prayers of that old man. Understand? But there's continuity. What you do, what you are, what you serve today is going to affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-great-grandchildren, and your nation. And, of course, your church. If it's, listen, if it's not worth passing on, God will see to it that it doesn't get passed on sooner or later. He'll destroy it. Sometimes he'll judge it. Sometimes he'll put it through trouble to see it repent so it can be passed on. But sometimes it's just all over. And so as a nation, we need to be thinking seriously about repentance and getting something like this out to as many people as are willing to listen to it. And we know they're not, but we still need to be praying that they'll wake up. All right, let's take a break. We've got about 10 minutes now before church time. Yes, Greg.